We're turning again in God's Word to the book of Exodus, Exodus in the chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, this passage that brings before us God's holy law, the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, we'll read just the first three verses here. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let's just still our hearts before the Lord now and ask for his help and for his blessing in the preaching of his truth today. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to once again be found around thy truth, be found before thy word. We pray, O God, thou wouldst just close us into thyself. Thou wouldst speak to us here today. We desire, O God, to hear thy speaking voice above the voice of man. May the voice of God be heard. We know, Lord, thou hast given your word to us for our own profit, for our own benefit. And we pray, O God, that even as we consider your truth today, that we would examine our hearts in the light of thy word. And it would be a great benefit to each and every soul. We thank you, Lord, for each one that is gathered here. We just pray for every single individual here today. Come, O God. Come, O God, and work in this house. Come, O God, and bless your truth to each life and to each individual. Again, Lord, we come before thee asking for your help. We recognize that we need your help. We need your power. We need the unction of heaven. So we pray, O God, you'll come upon us here today. Enable us to preach to dying man, to dying men and women. So hear and answer prayer. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. On the last couple of occasions, as we turn to Exodus 20, we considered some general truths about God's law, the Ten Commandments. We noted the revelation of God's law. God's law reveals to us God's holy character. The Ten Commandments, which God himself spoke on Mount Sinai, are a powerful revelation that God is a holy God. And he can only accept that which is holy. And that's what the Ten Commandments firstly reveal to us. God is holy. And he can only accept that which is holy. The children of Israel very clearly understood this. For after God declared his law to them, they came to Moses and they said to him in verse 19 here in Exodus 20, speak thou with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. As Israel received the law, they came to realize something of the frightening holiness of God. And that was the first thing that dawned upon them. God is holy. Therefore, in the light of his holiness, we are sinful. And we have no right to stand in his presence. And so we considered the revelation of God's law. Then we also considered the relevance of God's law. It is relevant and applicable to all. God's holy law, his holy standard, never becomes outdated. It is never irrelevant. It is always applicable to every society and to every people and to all individuals. This is something that we should never forget. God's law can never be set aside. No matter what men legislate, no matter what men think, no matter what men say, no matter what men plan and scheme, God's holy law will stand. And it will stand not only through all of time. It will stand ultimately in that day that is all important, the great judgment day. And therefore, it is relevant. God's law is the law that is the most relevant ever to be made known. Another thing we noted about the Ten Commandments is the revealing of God's law. God has revealed his law in such a manner that we are taught by its order. Our first duty is to God, and then our second duty is to our fellow man. And God revealed his law by this order, in this manner, so that we would understand that our first duty, our first responsibility is to God, and then our second duty is to our fellow man. Then we also considered the responsibility of God's law. In the Gospels, Christ summarizes God's law into two commandments. And this is what he said in Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Here we have man's responsibility before God's law. We are to love the Lord firstly, and we are to love the Lord fully. And then we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. God's law is not just to be obeyed in its legal sense. It is also to be obeyed in a loving sense. We are to obey the spirit of the law. We are to love the Lord. And therefore in loving Him, we are to obey His commandments. In loving Him, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is our responsibility as we come face to face with the Ten Commandments. And then the final thing we considered about God's law was the retribution of God's law. The breaking of God's law is the most serious and it is the most solemn thing. And the reason why it is the most serious and solemn thing is because the transgressor of God's holy law will suffer the curse and eternal condemnation of God. Those that will spend eternity in that dreadful place God calls hell will be tormented there because they have been found guilty of breaking God's law and transgressing His commandments. That is why the sinner will be found in hell. That is why the wrath of God will be poured upon those who will be in hell for all eternity. It is because they are guilty. Guilty before God's law. Of course, this is why all men and all women need Jesus Christ as their Savior. We have all broken God's law. Therefore, we are all by nature under the sentence of death. We are all cursed and condemned because we're all guilty. There's none exception to this amongst Adam's fallen race. We are all guilty. But as Christ died upon the cross, He died to take the full punishment for a broken law. As Christ died upon the cross, He was made a curse for us. He was condemned for all that will believe in Him. And so those that have Christ as their Savior are delivered. They are freed from the retribution of God's law because Christ has taken that punishment for them. He has suffered their hell. He was counted guilty in their stead. And so they're afraid. They're afraid from the punishment and condemnation and curse and retribution of the law. Romans 8:1 puts it this way. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no judgment, nothing left. Because Christ has taken the full punishment for His people. This is the great blessedness of being saved and having Jesus Christ as our Savior. This is the wonderful thing of being a Christian. Our punishment, our guilt, our condemnation has all been dealt with. And in Christ, we are set free. We are delivered. I wonder, is this something you're rejoicing in today? Is this something that filled your heart with joy and gladness? Yea, even with peace? That your breaking of God's law, that your guilt, your condemnation, it's all been dealt with. Because you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have then considered these important general truths in regard to God's law. And I trust we will keep these before us as we, with the help of God, study the individual commandments themselves. And that's what we're going to do now. We're going to come now to the individual commandments themselves. And today I want us to look just at the first commandment. We have it here in verse 3 in Exodus 20. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is God's first command to men. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now this commandment, this first commandment God spoke upon Mount Sinai, really sets before us two things. The first thing it reveals is, we must have God to be our God. We must have God to be our God. This is what the first commandment requires. This is what it requires. It requires that we have God to be our God. Then the second thing God sets forth in the first commandment is, we must have no other gods. We must have no other gods. This is what this commandment forbids. This is what it forbids. These are the two main elements or parts of the first commandment. What it requires, we must have God for our God, and what it forbids, we must have no other gods. Today then, I want us to consider the first of these two things. What the first commandment requires. What it requires of us. That we must have God to be our God. This is the first thing God requires of all men. This is the first thing God requires of us. As those that have been made after His image. He requires of us that we acknowledge and confess in our lives that He is Lord and that He is God. And that we take Him to be our God. Now this is what the first commandment demands. This is what it requires of us. That we take God to be our God. As we then think of how the first commandment requires us to have God to be our God, there are a couple of things that I want us to note here. And the first thing I want us to note is the reality of God being our God. The reality of God being our God. As God declares in the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," He was directly saying to the children of Israel, and indeed to all men, "I'm to be your God. I am to be the one who you worship and honor. I am to be the one that you adore. I am to be the one that you love. I am to be your God." And this is what God was saying. This is what the first commandment requires of us. Very simply, that God is our God. However, what I want us to think upon for a moment is the reality of God being our God. In other words, what does it mean? What does it mean to have God, the one living and true God, the eternal and unchangeable God, Jehovah, to be our God? What does this actually mean? You know, we can make these statements and we can say these things so clearly and it all seems so simple, but what does it mean? What does it mean? We cannot understand the first commandment unless we understand this. What does it mean for God to be my God? What's the reality of this? What is the truth of this? There are many people in this world and they speak of how they believe in God. They talk about a higher power, and in times of need or when faced with death, they will especially speak of God. And they will refer to heaven. And this is what they do. In times of need, they might even say things, "Well, we're just praying, it'll all work out all right." Or when a loved one dies, "Well, they're better off now." And they speak of these things. And so they have this kind of shallow, superficial awareness of God. Kind of like, well, God is out there, and I acknowledge His existence. But in the meantime, I'm going to get on with my life. And when I need Him, when I come to that point in life when I need Him, then I'll ask for His help. I'll look to Him then. And this is how many, many people behave in regard to God. This is the way they think. This is the way they act. They treat God as if God was some supernatural doctor. And that is how they really treat God. You know, when we go to the doctor when we are unwell, when we've got a need, the doctor's there, he's there in the town, and while we're healthy, we're not really worried about the doctor. When we haven't got a problem, we're happy to get on with life and do the things we want to do. But when we get a problem, physical problem, we become sick, well, we want the doctor to be there right away for us. And when we can't get an appointment, we complain about it. It's just the way it is. You know, people treat God in the very same manner. Like if He was some supernatural doctor. I'm just going to live my life in this world as I please, do as I want, think as I want to think, and act as I want to act. And when I hit a difficult patch, then I'll turn to God. This is how I would say the vast majority of people behave. Yet having God to be our God, obeying the first commandment goes much further and runs far deeper than merely acknowledging God's existence. Don't fool yourself today thinking that God is your God simply because you acknowledge His existence. Yea, the devils do this. The Bible tells us they believe in God and they tremble. They acknowledge His existence. To have such a relationship with God is merely behaving like the devil. Because this is how he behaves. The truth is, if God is our God, He will be the very center of our lives. If God is our God, He will be the one that we live for and honor in all that we do. If God is our God, then He will be first and foremost in every decision that we make. If God is our God. Now, as we think of the reality of God being our God, I want us to quickly consider five features that will be found in the heart and life of every person who has taken God to be their God. Five features. And I want us to look at these five things very carefully. Because these things will reveal to us whether God is really our God or whether we have merely a shallow, empty knowledge of God. This is the great danger, you see. There are many people, and they live, and they think all is well with them, and they know God, and God is their God. But it's only a shallow, superficial, empty, hollow knowledge of God. Let us consider these five things. Firstly, we can say if God is our God, then we will reverence Him. We will reverence Him. This is something which will always be found in the heart and life of a person who has taken God to be their God. They will have only reverence and fear for the Lord. Remember that time upon Mount Carmel when Elijah and the prophets of Baal had the great contest. Elijah, he came before the people of Israel and he said to them, how long will you halt between two opinions? If Baal be God, serve him. But if the Lord, if Jehovah be God, then serve him. And the people, it tells us, answered him not a word. In other words, they couldn't decide who really was God. Was it Baal or was it Jehovah? And there was this indecision. And so Elijah proposed this contest. Prophets of Baal would take a bullock and spread it on the altar. And then they were to pray to Baal. And Elijah would take another bullock and spread it upon another altar. And he would pray to Jehovah. He would pray to the Lord. And the God that answered by fire, he would be the one true and living God. Of course, the prophets of Baal prayed, there was no answer. For Baal was but an idol, a figment of man's sinful imagination. That's all he was. But as Elijah prayed, the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice and the altar. And then we read of the response of the people of Israel. And this is what it tells us in 1 Kings 18:39. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Do you see what happened as these people claimed God to be their God? They were gripped with this holy and reverential fear for the Lord. And as a result, they fell on their faces, prostrate on the ground, in fear and reverence. They cried, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Oh, if God is our God, then we will reverence Him. We will have a holy reverence and a holy fear and a holy respect for the Lord. We will have a respect for Him in everything that we do. We will respect His person. We will acknowledge that He is the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth in eternity, whose name is holy. This is what we will do if we truly have God to be our God. We'll have this respect for His person, for who He is, the most glorious, the most high, the most lofty, the most holy, the most magnificent one. We will reverence His person. We will reverence, of course, His precepts. We will respect them. If truly God is our God, we will respect His precepts. When Potiphar's wife tried to entice Joseph to sin with her, Joseph declared, how then can I do this great wickedness, sin against God? See what Joseph said? How can I do this? How can I do this evil and sin against God? You see, he had this respect for God's precepts because the Lord was his God. So it will be for each believer. If God is your God, then you will have a holy and godly reverence for Him. This reverence, this respect, this godly fear will fill your heart, will fill your mind, yea, will fill your life. is fear of God. Can you identify with this? Have you got this holy fear of God in your life? Not a dreadful fear that causes you to flee from Him, but a fear that comes out of a holy awe for who He is, His glory and His majesty. And so if God is our God, we will reverence Him. Also, if God is our God, we will receive Him. We will receive Him. When a person receives God as their God, they're making God their choice. They're making God their choice. They're saying, I am choosing God to be my God, and I want to know Him and have Him working in my life. That's what they're saying. As Joshua spoke to the children of Israel, he said to them in Joshua 24:15, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It was clearly the case that Joshua wanted God in his life. God was his choice. He set his heart upon the Lord. This is what he desired to have. This is what he desired to know. God was his choice. So it is for everyone who has taken God to be their God. They've made God their choice. They've received Christ as their Savior. This is something that we need to be absolutely clear in regard to. Absolutely clear. Only those in time that actually choose Christ and receive Him as their God and Savior can claim God to be their God. Only those that actually choose Christ and say, it's Christ for me. I am claiming Him as my Savior. I am taking Him to be my Deliverer, my Redeemer. I'm setting my heart upon Him. It is only such that can claim God to be their God. Think of Ruth as she came back with Naomi from the land of Moab, or she left the land of Moab rather, and returned with Naomi to Bethlehem. Think of what Ruth said to Naomi as Naomi tried to encourage her to go back. She said to Naomi, thy God, my God. Thy God will be my God. See, this was Ruth's clear choice. She came to this crossroads in her life. She came to this point where she said, I'm leaving Moab and all the false gods and Moab behind. And I'm going to take the Lord Jehovah to be my God. I'm going to serve Him. I'm going to worship Him. I'm going to receive Him as my God. God is not your God because of the church you attend. Never fool yourself into thinking that. He is not your God because you are a Protestant or because of some ceremony or sacrament. How many are deluded into these things? They think that because they are Protestant or because of some association with the church or some ceremony or sacrament, well, the Lord is their God. The Word of God teaches no such thing. God is only God to those that choose Him and receive Him into their lives. Christ says in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. See what Christ is doing? He was standing at the door and knocking. He was calling. And He was saying, if anyone opens the door, if anyone receives me, then I'll come in to him and sup with him. In other words, I will come in and have fellowship with him. I will be his God. Now, have you opened your heart's door to Christ? Because perhaps he has knocked for many years in the gospel, pleading with you to open up. Have you ever opened your heart's door to him? Well, you cannot say God is your God if you haven't. If you've rejected, if you've refused to repent and receive Christ, God's not your God. He cannot be. For He's still shut outside your life. He's still standing knocking. Oh, if God is your God, then you will reverence Him. You will receive Him. Thirdly, if God is our God, We will rely on Him. It is completely impossible to have God as your God and not rely or trust in Him. Not rely on Him. Think of it this way. The person who does not rely on God is in effect saying, God is untrustworthy. He cannot be depended upon. He cannot be believed. People who do not trust in God are really saying, God can't be believed. We can't rely on Him. On the other hand, when a person relies on God, when they trust in Him with all of their heart, then they're saying there's none mightier than the Lord. There is none that can provide, protect, and preserve like God. If we don't trust in God for all that we need, not only in life, but also in salvation, then what we're doing is we're trusting and relying on something else. That's what we're doing. Those that don't trust in God to be their God are trusting in something else. And the truth is, that something else is really their God. That is God in their life. And of course, that is what many do. They are trusting in other things in life to bring to them happiness, to bring to them satisfaction, to give some meaning to life. They're trusting in other things. That could be success. How many are trusting in their own success? Like the rich young ruler. He was a successful young man. And he came to Christ and he explained all about his life. And this is what he was trusting in. This is what he was putting his confidence in. He was successful. He was prosperous. Why, he had done well for himself. But he left Christ sad. Because that which he trusted in was his God. And he wouldn't take Christ to be his God. Others are trusting in self. Not in success, but in self. Like the Pharisee in the temple. He came to the temple and he thanked God. He wasn't like other men are. And how pious and how religious and how devout he was. And he explained all of this. How many are trusting in self? Self is their God. They bow at the altar of self. And they think of how they are better than other people are. And really, the God that they serve is the God of self. How many in our wicked world are bound at the altar of science? They believe that there is no God. And they're trusting in what scientists say. Theories of evolution. This is their religion. Science is their God. That is what they're believing in. That is what they're putting all their hopes upon. And science. Proving there is no God. Therefore, they have no responsibilities. And they can live as they please. The bottom line is, whatever you're trusting in, that is your God. Whatever you're trusting, that is your God. Therefore, if you're not trusting in Christ as your Savior, if you are not trusting in Christ as your Savior, He is not your God. Something else is. I don't know what it is today. But if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, He is not your God. He's not your God. Psalmist says in Psalm 64 verse 10, the righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in Him. The righteous trust in the Lord. He is their God. And so we see here, God is our God, then we will reverence Him. We will receive Him. We will rely on Him. Also, we will rejoice in Him. The Lord will be our delight and joy. If God is our God, then God will be our delight. He will thrill our souls. And of course, this brings us all into the realm of worship. If God is our God, then it will be our delight to worship Him. And it will be our thrill to spend time in His presence. This is what will fill our hearts with real satisfaction and joy. We will want to worship Him. We will want to spend time around His Word. We will want to spend time in prayer, communion with God. Now, this is really Christian living. This is the reality about a Christian life. There is communion, there is worship, there is fellowship with God because we delight to be in His presence. This is what God's people will do for all eternity in heaven. They will worship around the throne of God. This is what will occupy their time. Revelation 7 speaks of this. John says, after this I beheld an old great multitude with which no man could number. of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with bright robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Here we have a picture of what will take place in heaven. God's people around the throne. On their faces. Worshipping God. Saying Amen. Blessing and glory and might be unto our God forever and ever and ever. This is what heaven will consist of. Rejoicing in God. But what we need to understand is this. If you do not rejoice in God now, if worship now, whether that is private worship, let me have your attention. Let me have your attention now. Because this is very solemn and this is very serious. Hear carefully what I say. If you do not worship and delight in worship and rejoice in God now, if time in God's house is a chore to you now, if time and prayer is tedious to you now, then God is not your God now. And if God is not your God now, He will not be your God in eternity. He will not be your God in eternity. Therefore, examine your heart today. Do you rejoice in God? Let's be honest. You know, as we come to God's house, if we're not honest before God's word as God speaks to us, we're wasting our time. Be honest before God today. Your eternal welfare depends upon it. Do you rejoice in the Lord? Do you rejoice in His word? Do you delight in His worship? Does His ways thrill your heart? If this is not the case, then God's not your God. He's not your God. Because God's people delight in the Lord. They rejoice in Him. So we see those that have claimed God to be their God, they rejoice in Him. They rely on Him. They receive Him. They reverence Him. Notice also another thing here. They respond to Him. They respond to Him. The Lord Jesus says in John 10:27, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. Think of what Christ is saying there. My sheep, My children, those that are My people. Those that have taken Me to be their God. As I speak to them, they respond. They follow. They walk in My ways. They hear My voice. Sheep that aren't Mine, they'll wander off with another shepherd. But not My sheep. They respond to My voice. Think also what Paul said in Hebrews 12:8. He said this, But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. That is, all God's people are partakers. If ye be without chastisement, whereas all of God's people are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. See what Paul is saying there? If you do not know the chastening of God's voice, the chastening of God's hand in your life, then you're not a son at all of God, or a daughter. You're not. You're not one of God's. This is the reality of what it is to be one of God's people. The reality of God being our God. We respond to Him. We rejoice in Him. We rely on Him. We receive Him. We reverence Him. Now, in the light of these things, can you honestly declare, God is my God. God is my God. The God that speaks here and says, Thou shalt have no other gods before Me, He is my God. Because I do reverence Him. Because I have received Him. because I rejoice in Him, because I rely on Him, because it is my desire to respond, to respond, to respond to His voice. This is the reality of God being our God. But then quickly with me, notice one other thing here. Not only the reality of God being our God, but the reason why God should be our God. The reason why God should be our God. So God says in the first commandment, "I shall have no other gods before me." We are made aware that God requires of all men that they make Him their God. This is what God demands and requires, as we've already thinking about. This is what God demands of us, that we make Him our God. But what I want us to consider in closing is, why should we determine to have God as our God? Why should we? Why should we obey God's first command to us? Is this demand of God really fair? Is this first commandment something which we should willingly comply with? I've heard atheists say, because the God of the Bible demands that we make Him our God, He's like a tyrant. He's like a dictator, demanding that people worship Him and only Him. He's like King Jong-un, the leader of North Korea. He demands that His people worship Him. He demands that His people adore Him and respect Him. And I've heard atheists saying, well, you know, God's just like a great dictator, demanding all these things of people. And they portray God in this manner. I've heard atheists say this very often. How foolish and ignorant such people are. How foolish they are. Because there is every good reason why we should determine with all our hearts to make God our God. There's every good reason why we should desire nothing more than to have God to be our God. We should make God our God because, firstly, of His position. The Lord is the Creator. This is what we learn in the very first words in Scripture. Genesis 1 and 1 tells us, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. God then is the one that has given life and existence to all things. This is His position. He is the Creator. He is the Creator God. Paul put it this way in Acts 17:28, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." In Him we live and move and have our being. In other words, without God, we would not only have nothing, we would be nothing. We would not even exist. All that we have and all that we are, we owe to Him. We owe to Him. This is His position. The Sovereign One, the Creator, the One that has given life and existence to all things. This is why we should claim the Lord to be our God, because of His great position as the Creator. Also, we should make God our God because of His provision. Never forget, as God spoke these commandments to Israel, He did so as one who had provided for them salvation in full. He had just provided salvation for them. See again the words of verse 2 here. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, and out of the house of bondage." See what had happened here? God had just told them in the previous words, "I'm the one that has saved you, delivered you, brought you out of slavery, out of the house of bondage." And then in the back of this, He says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It was because of His provision for them that He now says, "I am to be your God." Oh, this is the reason why every sinner should make the Lord their God. Because He is the God of salvation. The only one that can provide for man's greatest need. And of course, God has provided for that need personally through His Son. God has provided for our need by sending a Son into this world. And He's taken our humanity into union with His deity. And He's lived for us. And He's died for us. He shed His blood. This is what this God has done. Gave His only begotten Son to the awful death of the cross. But whoever claims Him to be their God, by faith, will have everlasting life. And they shall never perish. To reject God as your God is to reject the only one who can save you from eternal ruin. Therefore, as God says to us, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," it is an act of love for our souls. Claim me to be your God and I will save you. I will provide all that you need for eternal life. This is an act of love here, this commandment. God loving man. Taking and commanding man to take him to be their God. And so we should make God our God because of his position, because of his provision, also because of his power. His power. God alone is the one who can bring real blessing and happiness into our lives. Psalm 144 verse 15 says, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Happy. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Only God has got the power to bring lasting satisfaction to the souls of men and women. This is brought before us very powerfully in one of the most well-known passages in God's Word, Psalm 23. David in Psalm 23 declares, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, he was saying, the Lord is my God. He's my God. Therefore, I will want for nothing. I will want for nothing. And this is what David then goes on to explain in the rest of Psalm 23. David explains how God would provide for him in life. He would make him to lie down in green pastures and he would lead him beside the still waters. And then he explains how God would provide for him in death. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And then David explains how God would provide for him in eternity. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is why we should, without reservation or reluctance, make God our God. Because of his position, he is the Creator. Because of his provision, he is the Savior. Because of his power, he is able to bring blessing and happiness in full measure into our lives. I trust this will be the determination of all of our hearts today. That we will say with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That we will want no other God but the Lord to be our God. That we will set our hearts upon him. And perhaps as we have thought upon God's word today, maybe you have realized, well, you know, I don't believe God is my God. I don't identify with these things that you've been speaking about. This reality of God being my God. Would your God and love would reveal these things to you? That you might today claim God to be your God. Claim him to be your God. Set your heart upon him. And say, even with Ruth, thy God, my God. I trust that each one found in this place today would even have this determination of heart. And would give their hearts and lives to the Lord. May God bless his truth to our hearts for his own name's sake. Amen.